Hello again, friends. These past few weeks, I've been trying to draw out large meta themes, if you will, that Lent brings to us to consider as we walk this path with Jesus to the cross. And I think it's important to realize that even in the sorrow and the regret that Lent sometimes invites us into to face, that Jesus is walking with us every step of the way. And his invitation is always to come and abide with him. And so the first week, Ash Wednesday, we talked about how the ashes call us to humility, to humus, that there's something about being put in our place and recognizing that we are human, that we are not God, that is absolutely essential to the journey of Lent. And last week, we talked about penitence, this idea of feeling regret or sorrow for the things that we have done in the world. And this week I'd like to talk about a theme that's really closely tied to last week, and that's a theme of repentance. So you'll hear we have the same root here, penitence and repentance. Penitence, this feeling a somberness towards how we behaved in the world. Repentance being a coming before God and for the community and going, we have indeed done wrong. Remind of a story in the Old Testament that follows one that you know quite well. The one you know quite well is the story of David and Bathsheba. Bathsheba is bathing on the rooftop, and King David, who is getting up in years, is looking out over the city and he sees her and he orders that she be brought to him right away. And we are told that he sleeps with her. Now, friends, the Bible skips over a lot in this story. The reality is that Bathsheba had no choice in the matter, and so we have a story of imperial rape going on. Bathsheba did not give consent, but when the king orders, then everybody follows. And so begins this cycle to hide what David has done because Bathsheba gets pregnant, and then her husband Uriah, who's a leading military official, comes back, and so David has to find a way to have Uriah sleep with Bathsheba so that Uriah will think the child is his. But then Uriah does not do as he's told, and so David has to orchestrate a whole plan to make sure that Uriah is eliminated. So he puts Uriah at the front of the battle, and Uriah is killed in battle. And so the story ends tragically with the death of Uriah and then the death of the child that both David and Bathsheba have conceived before they will sleep together again, and she will give birth to Solomon, who will be the last king of united Israel. So you know that story quite well. But there's a story that follows it right afterwards, in which David is confronted by the prophet Nathan. And the prophets always have a special place in my heart because the prophets are always the ones who are tasked to speak truth to power. And we don't like prophets then and now, and we do whatever we can to silence them. But the prophet Nathan comes, and he finds a really creative way to confront David. And he says, David, I want to tell you a story. And the story is of a rich man and a poor man. The rich man owns plenty of cattle and plenty of sheep, but the poor man only has a small ewe lamb, we're told, a female lamb. A traveler comes through, Nathan tells David, and that traveler wants to find lodging, and so the rich man takes the traveler in, and the rich man wants to provide that traveler a meal. And so rather than going to slaughter one of his cattle or one of his lambs, one of his sheep, the traveler takes the one ewe lamb and he slaughters it and serves it to the traveler. Now, David hears this story, and for reasons that were not fully told, David is just righteously indignant and angry at this story. He cannot believe that the rich man had the audacity to take this poor man's only lamb that he loves so dearly. And Nathan, I had this image in my head of Nathan pointing his finger at David, going, "You are that rich man. You. And that poor man is the one that you've sent off into battle to be slaughtered." And so David is confronted with the guilt that he's tried to avoid all along. And Psalm 51 is actually written in response to this, where David says, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." That is a definition of repentance. create in me a clean heart and renew a right spirit in me. So when's the last time that you've actually repented? I remember being a little kid and being told that I had to ask for forgiveness for my sins, and I remember almost legalistically thinking that if I didn't ask for forgiveness, then somehow God would not forgive. And I'm not talking about that, but have we also not went the other way and so cheapened the grace of God that we just kind of feel that we're entitled to forgiveness? And so we never really have anybody or anyone confront us where we're wrong. And see, folks, if we never feel penitent, then it's really hard for us to be repentant. Who are the Nathans in your life? Who walk with you on this journey? Who hold you accountable? And say, you are that rich person. Because I know that I am so many times. The theologian Ron Sider many years ago wrote an amazing book called Rich Christians in an Age of Hunger. And really his finger was pointing at American Christians who've been blessed doubly, triply, quadruply. The numbers keep going up higher and higher. And yet in my encounters, there's always this pervasive scarcity mentality in the minds of Americans. We always act like we're clinging to the last paycheck. And some of us indeed are, but many of us have no need to feel that way at all. We're doing fine. Cash flow's good. And yet we still perpetuate the narrative that somehow we're a victim, or that somehow we're just clinging on, or that somehow something's out to get us. And folks, by and large, Americans are pretty daggone comfortable, and they're pretty safe and secure, but we don't act like it at all. And could that be why Americans, more than any other Christians around the globe, have issue with repentance and submission? To admit that I'm wrong and have to submit to a standard outside of myself. To realize that the gospel does not make me a better person and the gospel does not entitle me to heaven. When Christ calls a person, Dietrich Bonhoeffer said, he bids them come and die. The gospel then and now has always been you and I crucified ourselves. And isn't that what this journey is on Lent? A cruciform journey where we are shaped more and more into the image of the crucified God. Not in a way so that we can kind of flagellate ourselves and make ourselves feel bad about one another, but that we believe that unless we die to ourselves, unless we go through the process of repentance, unless we feel penitent, then we will fail to realize what it means to be a human made in the image of this glorious God that we meet in Jesus Christ. So I invite you to journey with me to think of the places in your life where you need to repent. Places where your life does not line up with the standard of God revealed in Scripture and revealed by His Spirit, both in community. And then I want you to take the outrageous step for any American I've ever met. And I want you to submit to people outside of yourself. Because the Lenten journey is walking with the church. It's not walking alone. And reminding each other of the glorious good news that we have in Christ. And realizing that what we see in Jesus Christ really is a standard. That in love calls us to submit, to die, to crucify ourselves. Because the story on the other side is way better than anything that we can concoct on our own. I got a long way to go. You have a long way to go. But you know what? I'd be happy to have other pilgrims join and walk this long way. And be reminded, as Eugene Peterson said, that discipleship in some way is a long obedience in the same direction. And may that direction be the crucified Christ, the God revealed to us in Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Go in peace, my friends.